Well, it's good to see y'all are still going to church here. I haven't seen your faces this close for the last 3 months, and I have missed you. It's interesting because as I look out and I see, now's the time, after we come in from the three-month outdoor service, now's the time to stake a new claim in terms of your regular seats. After being out on the grass for a couple of months or 3 months, you come in and then you can say, I remember somebody else was sitting there last year, but I can grab those seats. And you know that if you've got them for 3 weeks in a row, they're yours for the next 9 months. When I was a kid, I went to church and I had no idea why. None. We just went to church. It was a liturgical church. That means a church with a very set liturgy. I have nothing against liturgical churches or liturgy itself. So I'm not preaching against that or talking about that. But I went to church and I wondered as I was a kid, and I would watch people and I would ask myself, why do these people do this? I was folding those little things they put in the pew backs, you know, every little paper I could find, I'd fold it, origami, you know, something, anything. I would fold it into anything I could make. I'd write on stuff. I'd stick gum on the back of the pew in front. Anything to occupy my mind. And I'd look around at the grown-ups that were there who seemed to be knowing what they were doing, and I had no concept at all. Now, since then, I discovered the reason I didn't understand why they were going was because I actually didn't know the Lord. I went for years to that church, became a young adult, before finally somebody sat me down and said, you know what? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You need to actually give your life to Christ. I was surprised that I didn't already belong to God just by virtue of being nice and going to church. That surprised me. And it surprised me even more when I found out that this is a personal relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ. And you have to actually say something to Him. You have to invite Him in. You have to say, I'm sorry, you're right. I've been wrong. Please fill me. Let me be a real Christian. You don't automatically become a Christian just by going to church. This all surprised me, and I'd been in church for years before I figured it out. I also found out something else afterward. When I went back years later and I looked in, I started going to a church with a different kind of liturgy, a much more casual liturgy. And I went back and I read the liturgy from the original church that I went to, and I realized the people who wrote it must have known the Lord. You can tell in their prayers. If they meant what they wrote, those people knew the Lord. But they wrote it many, many years ago. And here I was, just a person going to church, not realizing what it all meant. Why do people go to church? Why is it that wherever you find Christians, they will gather? They'll gather in little groups and big groups, and they'll sing this kind of music or that kind of music, or they'll do this thing or that thing, but they will gather and you won't be able to stop them. In fact, if you want to really make them gather, tell them not to. I'm not kidding you. They will do it. They will find a way. What is this? It's more than a club. It's not just a mutual interest. I mean, what other reason on earth would all of us, look at us, look at this group, just this little group, all gather in the same place at the same time for? What is it? Well, I found out as time went by, it was something supernatural, actually, which is why you can't kill it. You can't stop it. We worry about the health of the church. I got news for you. You can't stop the life of Christ in people's hearts. And when He's in there, they will gather. They may get together and fight a little bit, you know. They may not have a real happy time all the time. But they're going to get together, and you're not going to stop them. And the reason is because there's a supernatural life that draws them together. It is not just a club, and it is not just a mutual interest. And it's not a hobby. Faith is not a hobby that you do because it makes you feel good all the time. It's much deeper than that. It's about knowing God. And because you know God, you become connected with other people who know the Lord really and truly. Jesus, before He died and was buried and came back from the dead, spoke to His men very clearly about this. He promised them three things. He said, I will send My Spirit inside of you. You guys remember where this is. It's in John 14 and John 16 and various other places. He said, I will send My Spirit. They had no idea what He was talking about yet. He said, I will send my spirit. And then another thing he said he would do is that he would give to them a new message. Now you can read this in the last part of Matthew's gospel, or you can read it in the last part of Luke's gospel, especially Luke 24, verse 44 and following. He said, you're going to take a message, after I put my spirit in you, you're going to take a message that will talk about me. It'll be my story, and it'll be my word, and you will offer my life to other people. And he says it this way. He says, you will take the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Fascinating. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. By the way, the term repentance and the term faith are sort of like hyphenated concepts in the New Testament. They go together. Sometimes it'll say repentance, meaning just faith, and sometimes it'll say faith, meaning repentance. And they go together. What we call it is repentant faith. It's where you say, I'm turning away from this, and I'm turning to God. I'm turning away from something bad, and I'm turning to the Lord. Repentant faith. Jesus said, you're going to have this message, you're going to take it to people. Now, we are accustomed to this. You guys have heard this, and you've been raised in a culture that has heard it so much that they take it very, very lightly. But I guarantee you, when it was first spoken, it was the most radical and powerful thing. It still is, actually, if you take it seriously. That a person can come to God and know that they know Him and live forever with His life inside of them, which keeps them alive forever. For nothing else than simply saying, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, let me be a Christian, I believe in Jesus. As simple as that is, it is phenomenally powerful. And he says, you're going to take this message. The world had never heard a message like this. There was a lot of religion in that world, like there is a lot of religion in our world. Human beings are very religious. But this was something new. Jesus said, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a new message. And then the third thing he said was, I'm going to take all of you who know this and I'm going to form you into a new community. In Matthew 16, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Israel, and he gathered with his men for a kind of a retreat, just a little time off. He went up there for some time off with his guys. And he said, who do men say that I am? And that's where Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. That's absolutely the truth, Peter. And furthermore, I'm going to build on this truth. I'm going to build my church, he calls it. And we've used that term church and stretched it all out of shape. And we call buildings churches and we call this church and that church and other things church. He said, I'm going to create a new community. A church is a community. The church is the people who belong to Jesus, who have His Spirit, have His message, and have His life. And that's why they will gather and you won't be able to stop them. And they have always. Now, we're in the book of Acts. We're getting back into the study of Acts. What Acts is the account of how those three things come true. Jesus said, I'm going to come inside you. I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to give you a new message, and I'm going to form you into a new community. Acts is how that happens. And the first day that it happens is in Acts chapter 2. And that's where we are. We're going to finish Acts 2 this morning. And we're picking up after a couple of weeks of some other studies. But getting back into our study of Acts. The first day that this happened was on the day of Pentecost, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And you will see, Jesus said, I'll give you my spirit. It happens. He said, you can have a new message. We're going to see Peter's message. And what happens to people? And then the last part of Acts 2 is the forming, the very beginning of this new life. This new community. In Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses is the event of the first filling of anybody with the Holy Spirit. The first filling of anybody. And there were 120 people, and that was all after Jesus died and came back from the dead and was ascended. 120 believed in Him. And he said, you wait here. They waited about 10 days. And then there was this filling where the Holy Spirit comes into these people. And three things happened. There was the sound of wind, a reminder that this was the fulfillment of this thing of the Spirit, because wind and Spirit are the same word in Hebrew and Greek. So there's a sound of wind, and then there's this visible sign of fire that came onto their heads. It wasn't real fire. It just looked like it. And this was a reminder of what John the Baptist said. You'll be baptized with fire. And fire also was a reminder of God's purifying, empowering work. And so they saw this visually. They heard something, they saw something, and they were able to say something. They spoke miraculously, really. They had not learned these languages. But they were enabled to speak languages that, in dialects, that people around that had been there in Jerusalem could understand as their original tongue, their original language. And so 120 people began to speak about the Lord, probably about the resurrection of Christ, although we're not sure what they said. And others heard this. All of this happened on one day, gathered a huge crowd, of course. And Peter stood up and he began to teach. Now notice the filling of the Spirit, the first beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said, I'm going to send my Spirit into you. And the second thing was this message, and Peter's message in verse 14 to verse 36 of Acts 2 is the very first Christian proclamation. The very first Christian Bible study, the very first Christian evangelical message, the message of the evangel, the message of the gospel. The very first time. Peter stood up, and you know what? He hadn't prepared it ahead of time. Although preparation is good when you're going to do a Bible study. But he hadn't prepared it ahead of time, except that he had been 3 years walking with Jesus, and the last 6 weeks getting personal tutoring, and now full of the Holy Spirit, he had plenty to say. And he probably said a lot more than we have here. By the way, these are all the speeches and preaching in Acts are synopses of the originals. They preached longer than a minute. You can read this in about 2.5 minutes. And I'm sure he spoke for more than 2.5 minutes. In fact, later on, it says he exhorted them with even more words. This is a synopsis, but it's the first one. And when you look at it, you see, this was what they said. This was the kind of preaching they did. This is how it works. And this is what brought about this preaching under the anointing of the Spirit is what brought about this new life of this community. You'll see how it works. Well, Peter's message was not extremely complex. It was actually fairly simple, but it has very, very deep roots. It goes like this. The first thing he says is, and this is review for everybody, but the first thing he said is, what you're seeing here is not something we invented. That's basically the first thing he says. This is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, and he quotes Joel down through verse 21 of Acts 2. He quotes Joel, the prophet, the minor prophet. Now, when he did that, everybody knew what he was really saying, because they all knew Joel much better than we do. What he was saying was, this is messianic. This is about Messiah. What you're seeing in these people's lives is about the Messiah. He's talking to Jewish people. And what was happening was among Jewish people, and this was phenomenal, and they knew it, and they were hearing these languages, and they're saying, these people are Galileans. They should not know my language. What's going on here? And Peter stands up and he says, this is messianic. He doesn't use the word messianic, though. He just quotes Joel 2. As soon as he did, everybody in that place knew, this is about Messiah. This is amazing. And man, their ears just start to bend. You know, it's like, ooh, let's listen to this. The next thing he says makes them shudder because he said, do you remember Jesus of Nazareth? Beginning in verse 22, he introduces Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately they remembered, of course, he had been crucified by them for being the Messiah, which they thought was a false Messiah. And it was only 50 days ago that this happened. This was fresh in their minds. He dropped a rock in that pond, the ripples of which continue to this day when he said this. And he said to them, essentially, you killed him and God brought him back from the dead. And then he showed in the Old Testament how this is not something that we should be terribly surprised at. By quoting Psalm 16 and again Psalm 110, he said the Messiah is supposed to come back from the dead. And so he ends his message, or actually he ends the study part of it, you might say. He gets into the exhortation in verse 37, but he ends the study part of it by saying this. Look at verse 33. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. It's about Jesus, but what you got to understand is what Jesus has done here is he's poured forth this spiritual life onto these people. Now, the folks that are standing there are thinking, whoa. And then in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is Peter who ran away from the cross when Jesus was crucified, fearful for his own life. Now, bold as can be, Jesus said, when my Spirit enters you, you'll be able to do what I call you to do, and you'll be plenty bold enough to do it. And that's exactly what happens with Peter. Bold as can be. And he says, you crucified him. And he's back from the dead. And we've been talking to him for 6 weeks. And the new life that you see now in these people is from him. So you need to know something for sure. The Messiah has come and you killed him. Can you imagine what that would be like? as a Jewish, but come on, you guys. You are sitting there like this isn't really making sense. Is it? Are you connecting with this? Yes? Okay. Can you imagine being one of those folks? That horrible feeling? If this is true, what have we done? And that's why it says they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what are we supposed to do? Brethren, because they're Jewish people and they shared this common life, so to speak, but they're not Christian brethren yet, but they're going to be soon. What shall we do? And Peter gives this famous declaration of how to come to grips with your relationship with God. Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is exactly what Jesus told the men to say. Exactly. In Luke 24, he said, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You need forgiveness. You need to come and say, Lord, I repent. Please forgive me. Repentance. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might receive it, but you will. You certainly will. And sometimes people think this means receive the gift of tongues. That's not the same thing. The gift of the Spirit is His life inside of you. Tongues is just something else that He might or might not do. That's a gift, but it's not the gift of this new life. What Peter's talking about is this new life, and you can tell because in verse 33 he mentions it, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, and he says, it's for everybody who ever comes. The promise is for you, verse 39, and for your children, for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Peter said, in essence, here it is. You repent, that means two things. The Greek word means to change your mind. When you come to the Lord, what's happening is you're changing your mind about sin and you're saying, ooh, instead of ah. Does that make sense? You're saying, I don't like this anymore. Actually, you might not be saying that. You might be saying, I do like this, but I know it's wrong now. And I don't want to do it anymore, and I really know it's wrong. And I'm changing my mind about this. And that's why repentance and faith are sort of a hyphenated concept. When you repent, you're actually coming to the Lord and you're saying, not this anymore, but you, Lord. So you're changing your mind about sin and you're also changing your mind about Jesus. And you're saying, instead of thinking of Jesus as just a religious leader or just somebody I don't need to listen to, now all of a sudden, I'm taking Him seriously. That's faith. That's the beginning of everything right there. Repentant faith. Changing your mind. And then he says, be baptized, which is the outward thing, the outward sign that this has happened on the inside. Appeal to the Lord, it says in 1 Peter, for a good conscience, the washing away of all the sins. Very odd for the Jewish people because they would never consider being baptized. They baptized proselytes into Judaism. But they would never baptize a Jewish person. To tell a Jewish person they need to be baptized was a very insulting thing. But they didn't mind being insulted at this point because if it was right that they crucified Messiah, what did they expect God to do to them? That's exactly right. Kill them. I mean, they understood one thing for sure. If we really crucified the Messiah, we should expect God to destroy us for this. Little did they know that though that was His right to do, His intent was to save them. That is awesome. And when they began to find this out, it's no wonder 3,000 in one day came to Christ. So Peter says, this new life is yours. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Be baptized. Now, people will read this and they'll go, wow, look at this. Let me point out the three strands that are part of what this is. Repentant faith, water baptism, and spirit filling. All through the book of Acts and all through the New Testament, these three things go together. Now, sometimes you'll find the repentant faith seeming to happen and then the baptism of the water baptism and then the fullness of the Spirit. Sometimes you see the fullness of the Spirit and then you see evidence of this repentance and then they get water baptized. And sometimes it's the other way around. It's like this little shell game, right? You know, it's one time it's this way and one time it's that way. I mean, and so people will look at this and they'll say, let's dissect it and find out all about it. Which one of these comes first? Now, if you want to have a discussion like that and you want to talk about it, hey, I'm up for it. We can talk some other time. Because I'll tell you, they did not worry about this. This, for the same reason that if you're getting rescued out of floating around in the ocean for a couple of days and somebody throws you a rope, you don't grab the rope and say, wait a minute, I want to find out about this rope. and take the rope and take it apart, you know, before you just grab onto the rope and they pull you out with it. And so don't try and overanalyze this. You will find all through the book of Acts a triple braided cord made up of repentant faith, water baptism, and spirit filling. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in the life of the believer and anointing that believer. Those three things always go together with Christians. And how and when and what happens, in what direction, what theologians call the ordo salutis. That's a Latin term, and if you really want to be important, you always have to give something a Latin idea, the order of salvation. All that stuff, you want to talk about it, fine. Right now, just grab the rope. And all through the book of Acts, they're tossing this rope out. And they're saying, just grab the rope. And we'll haul you in. We can talk about the rope later. And that's exactly what he does. And they do. They listen to him. With many other words, verse 40, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting him, and said, be saved from this perverse generation. This crooked generation is what it means. Scoliosis. We get our word scoliosis from the word perverse. Scolia. Crooked. You live in a crooked race. You're part of a crooked race. You don't want to be a part of this anymore. So come on. Peter says, be saved. In other words, let yourself be rescued. Is the idea. It's a passive imperative, which is an odd thing. It's a command to let something happen to you. To let God rescue you. That means release yourself to the Lord. Just relax. Give yourself to Christ. And he'll just pull you right out of there. It's awesome. Am I the only one who thinks it's an awesome thing? It's incredible that this should be this simple. And that the life of God should enter a person like this. It's an awesome thing. We should expect this when we teach and preach, when we talk to people. We should look for the Lord to do this in their lives. So, a lot of them came. Those who received his word were baptized. Not everybody did receive his word, but of those who did, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Jesus had said, when I go to the Father and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, you're going to do better things, greater things than I. What did he mean? You don't do better miracles than Jesus. You can't do better miracles than Jesus. He walked on water. He healed. Every single person he touched, he would heal them at will. At a distance, he raised people from the dead and all this stuff. No, you're not going to do more dramatic miracles. What he meant was, when you're going to do greater things, was this kind of thing, right? Here's Peter, who ran away from the cross. He stands up, speaks to a group of people, and 3,000 come to Christ in one day. This is the miracle. This is regeneration spreading through the gospel under the anointing of the Spirit through the lives of people who know God through Christ. And the Lord looked at this and he said, yes. Talked to one of the guys here who did a baptism a while back, and I asked him about it afterwards. And I said, how did the baptism go? And he said, I baptized people until my arm and shoulder were aching. I said, yes. It's so cool. I just kept baptizing and baptizing. And I can remember doing that too. I can remember doing baptisms in the ocean down in California. By the hour, with 10 of us in the water baptizing people. By the hour. Amazing how the gospel works. And the larger the population that you're working in, there's 9 million people in Southern California. The larger the population you're working in, the more the potential is for people to come to Christ. Don't think of it as odds against coming to Christ. Think of it as, look at how many people might come to the Lord. Well, 3,000 came, and that's when suddenly there was a new redeemed community. Now that's the third part of the fulfillment of what Jesus said. We've seen the fullness of the Spirit with 120. We've seen the preaching he said would happen. And now we see this new birth. This church has been birthed. It's just here it is. And so what we see here is how it is shaped and what happens in the early going. And we watch this all the way through the early part of the book of Acts. But right here in verses 41 to 47, we see this new community and the shape of it. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. They were added 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles did almost all the signs and wonders, by the way. Only 2 out of 30 that are recorded in the book of Acts. In the first 30 years, 30 outstanding signs were done. And only 2 were not done by apostles. And those 2 were done by guys that had been anointed by the apostles for a specific purpose. People sometimes think they ought to do all kinds of miracles if they really have the Holy Spirit. That's not necessarily true. God does do miracles. He does answer prayer, and he does do miracles still to this day. But apostolic authority was a unique thing, truly. And it's not taking away anything from the miraculous power of God for us to admit that the apostles did these miracles in far greater number than we do them. And that's not wrong. It's okay. The apostles were doing these things, and there was a sense of awe, the sense of, wow, God is doing something marvelous here. And these people have been now connected in a way they had never known before, and that's why they started sharing everything. There's this spontaneous generosity. Now, some of you, you remember when you first came to the Lord, especially if you came as an adult, you may have had a feeling of, wow, I do feel different. Sometimes that comes right away, sometimes not right away, and there's different feelings that people have. But I remember when I first gave my life to Christ, and I had this sense of, oh, this is cool. It was like, man, I feel so much better. Now, imagine that I didn't know anybody else in all of history that had ever felt that way, except this little group of people who were there with me, and they all started giving their lives to Christ at the same time. Can you imagine what a connection that would make between those people? Well, that's exactly what happened in the early church. And it produced with them this really intense body life, which lasted, actually, off and on, and in small groups, it lasted all the way through to today. But it didn't last in exactly the same manifestation. But what happened is they started sharing everything. Verse 44, verse 45, they began to sell their property and possessions. You know something's happening then. And they began to give the proceeds to people who had needs. Day by day, they were continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread house to house, taking their meals together in gladness and sincerity of heart. It was the feeling you have at a retreat when you get to the end of the retreat and you don't want it to be over because you feel the Lord has touched you and you feel so close to the other people you've been with, except it went on and on. Praising God, having favor with all the people, that didn't last. I mean, they praised God, but they did not retain favor with all the people. But in the early going, they were quite popular. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. What I want you to see is the birth of this new organism, this new life. And we call it the church. But what I want to do is go back and look at the simple nature of it. In verse 42 is the description of the simple nature of what this life is about. When you came to Christ, you became a part of a community. Whether you knew it or not, whether you liked it or not, you're part of a large community called the body of Christ, called His people. He said He was going to do it. It's not an accident, and it's not something we invented. He said, I'm putting this together, which means we have to treat it the way He wants it treated. And we have to understand it's His doing and not ours. Sometimes we treat the church as if it's our idea. It's really not our idea. There's a lot of things we do with it that are our ideas, for good or for bad. But the idea of the concept, this new life, this is His idea. So let's have a look at it, at its simplest first day, and see what it was that made this happen. After these people got saved, what was the shape of their fellowship? And you will find four things. Very simply, there was the teaching of the apostles' word. They actually started Bible study right away. The thing is, you had a Bible study with Peter, so you didn't have to open a book. Peter opened his mouth. And he told the story. You say, well, what would Peter have said? If you want to know what Peter would have said if he was talking to a bunch of people in the temple, to these brand new Christians, read the book of Mark. Because Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark wrote what Peter preached. Okay? So read the book of Mark and you'll get a good idea of what it would have been like to hear Peter talk about Jesus. Peter or whoever the disciples, the apostles were speaking and teaching, these people were devoted to their teaching. The next thing you noticed is fellowship, the sharing of common life. The third thing you notice is the breaking of bread, which I take to be communion, although there's some debate among Christians as what the phrase means. And there's reasons for believing it's communion. There's a definite article in it, and we know that they took communion in a meal regularly. I think the breaking of bread refers to communion. And the final thing you'll notice is prayer. Now, what I want you to notice, as we'll look at these more closely, but I want you to notice how simple this is. I want you to notice the absence of complexity with regard to this. There were no buildings. There were no boards. Not that buildings and boards are wrong. We need to keep the roof off. We need to organize what's going on sometimes. And that came along as time went by, even in the book of Acts. But in the beginning, it was this simple thing. Sometimes people get confused about what it means to be a Christian and be a part of the church. And they get so complex, they get upset. They get angry with each other. They get angry at the church. They get bitter. And they get their mind off the simplicity of truth, belonging to God, this gathering of people. I have a friend who's in ministry. He's a pastor. We've been pastors about the same number of years. And so we've been good friends through the years. He lives up north, and I went and visited him. We were on our way somewhere else together to a conference, and he said, listen, there's this thing happening down at the campus. You got to come with me and see what it is. It was a secular campus in Portland. And I said, well, what's the deal? He says, so you just see what it is when you get there. So it's a Christian thing. And so come down. So they met in this place on the campus, a secular university and a secular spot to meet. And he said, now remember, when we come in here, the first thing they'll tell you is this is not church. Whatever it is, it's not church. And I said, really? Okay, fine. It's happening at night. It's going on in this secular campus. It's not church. And boy, I found that out right away. When I talked to people, you know, what's going on here? But it's not church. Okay, all right, whatever it is. You know, why are we here? But we're not here for church. Okay, I realize that. And so what they did was they sang some songs about Jesus, and then someone opened the Bible and read and explained what the apostles said. Then they had a little bit of open sharing, and then they spent some time in prayer. And afterwards, I walked out and I said, that was church. But don't tell them. And all the guys that, you know, it's a great ministry. It's a great campus ministry that's going on. And you know how they get kids from the campus to come? Is by telling them, it's not church. But the fact is, it is. They just didn't know church was actually that simple. That's really all there is to it. It can happen in a living room. It can happen in the woods on a camping trip. It happens everywhere. It can happen on a boat. It can happen anywhere. Anytime people get together and these things are happening over a period of time among the same group of people, you've got church. I remember first time I ever heard Christians, I kind of started hanging around with them. They got their own lingo, you know, and I was getting used to it as a new believer and all. Somebody said, you know, we're out camping, and they said, let's have church. And I thought, wow, let's have the flu. What do you mean, let's have church? We're camping. You don't have church when you're camping. You're getting away from church. No, they meant just, you know, have a Bible study and get into the Word and pray together. Oh, cool. Yeah, I'll do that. That's it. Well, what's all the buildings in the organization? That's just a larger group of people who, because there's so many of them, they want to do it in a somewhat organized way so it's not chaotic. And it rains, so we got to put a roof over it. And then there's other things. Okay, that's not bad, but if you lose track of the simplicity, you'd be in trouble. You get so enamored of the church or so frustrated with it. Notice the first thing they have is the teaching of the apostles, always in the New Testament body of Christ, to this very day, central to the life of it, is the teaching of the apostles. In other words, wherever there's a living church, somebody's opening the New Testament, reading what the apostles have written and said in the Gospels and in the letters, and explaining it to people and applying it and praying together about it. The heart and soul of understanding as a Christian is found in the Word of God. We don't just get together and chew the fat. When Christians gather, eventually, sooner or later, they're going to get into the Word. And that is as it should be. That's why there's Bible studies going in this church all the time, and almost all living churches will have Bible studies going. They'll be committed to studying the Word. And notice it's the Word of the apostles. It's not the Word of just any old person who stood up and said, I have a Word from God. Now, that happens sometimes. Even in the body of Christ, there's a gift of prophecy where a person will say, I feel the Lord has spoken to me about this. And they'll toss it out, and other Christians will judge whether they think so or not, and so on. That's another story. In this case, it was the Word of the apostles that they were simply drinking in as fast and as deeply as they could for wisdom's sake. And the more of that you get, the deeper and the stronger you'll be. But it was the apostles, not just any old person. And not another person who came along and said, I have a new prophecy. I am a prophet, and I have a new prophecy, and it's going to correct and improve on the gospel that the apostles brought. The early church would have said, forget that. In fact, Paul actually says that very clearly in Galatians 1. He says, if anybody, even an angel, brings you another message and it's not what we told you, he's cursed of God. Islam is in the news, and I need to speak about it, and I will. Islam is a religion, among other religions, based on the prophecies of a man who lived 600 years after Christ and who said Gabriel talked to him and that he should correct the doctrine of Christ found in the scriptures. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out, and it is no secret. None at all. It's false prophecy, and an entire religion has grown around it. And we are right now in our culture facing something that we haven't wanted to face, and that is, what's the difference between Allah and Yahweh? There is a huge difference, and you will not find it in the news, because the news is busy telling everyone they're all praying to the same God. But that's politics, folks. That's politics based on the need for the dealing with the terrorism represented in this sub-cult of Islam that is represented by Osama bin Laden and the terrorists. And even in Islam, that's considered to be a heresy. Their deal is considered to be wrong, even in Islam. But when you stand back further, you realize, wait a minute. Where did Islam come from? It came from the prophecies of a man who did no miracles, did not come back from the dead, and presumed to tell everybody that Christianity was wrong, rejected the entire biblical witness, though they claim not to, and redefined God and gave him a new name, Allah. Folks, that's not true. I'm not down on Islamic people. It's just not true. It's no truer than Mormonism is, which also supposedly came from an angel and supposedly corrects all of Christian teaching and so on. Apostolic teaching, which is clear, evidenced by the miraculous, the resurrection of Christ, and the work of the apostles. Put your weight on this witness. And do not fall into thinking that everybody's praying to the same God these days. They're not. And anybody who knows anything about it knows that's not true. Every one of those guys up there praying, pretending to talk to the same God, knows they're not. They know they're not. The Jewish rabbi knows it. The Muslim cleric knows it. And the Christian minister knows it. They're doing it because they want to gain support against terrorism. And I can sympathize with gaining support against terrorism, and we can all sympathize with that. But we got to think straight as Christians. Pray for people who are in Islam, because Islam isn't really true. And it's apostolic doctrine that matters. Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, and he really came back from the dead. And no one else has ever done that. So we're safe to trust Christ, and we should preach the gospel to every person. And we should be conversant on the subject, gentle, truthful, but not falling into this rather sleepy attitude toward spiritual things that you find kind of in our world right now. Be sharp about it. Be clear about it. Right here, the apostolic teaching, that's where the life of the church is shaped. Next thing you find in here is fellowship, which is an amazing thing. Fellowship is the sharing of spiritual life that Christians have with one another. It's a miracle. It's what happens when the Holy Spirit tells you or draws you in, and then you find out someone else has this same life and you make a connection with them. Fellowship is a sharing of lots of things. It can be sharing physically. It can be sharing ideas. It can be sharing prayer. But it's something that happens among Christians. And it's a word that they coined. The word koinonia means to share. And they used it very specifically of a Christian kind of sharing. Now, a lot of people have some odd ideas about koinonia, about the idea of sharing. A lot of people think that it's just something that happens in the church, for instance, and it's not. Koinonia, the sharing among Christians, can happen anywhere, anytime you're with another Christian and spiritual things become the topic at all. I kind of get tired of people making fun of Christians on this subject. Christians who criticize each other and they say, oh, well, that's not koinonia, that's not real fellowship, they're just hanging around talking and drinking coffee. Well, how many of you heard that? Have you ever heard that critique? Some of you? Yes, some of you? No, you haven't heard that? Oh, well, now you have. I just told you about it. Sometimes people will say, well, it's not really fellowship unless you're being real intense. Actually, folks, that's not true. It's possible that just hanging around drinking coffee is not the same as fellowship. But it is also possible that it is. If the topic and if the conversation is of mutual sharing and encouragement among Christians, and they come away from it having known more about the Lord and being glad someone else cares about Him, some fellowship has happened there. And it is such a miraculous dynamic thing when it occurs. It strengthens a person. It's almost like a, well, it's a nourishment of grace that happens when Christians get together. Now, we've got so much in our world, in our culture right now, and in this valley, there's so much fellowship among Christians that it's like talking to people who aren't thirsty about the need for water. They just have so much of it. Have you ever had to drink a lot of water? Just a lot. You know, the doctor says, I want you to drink 10 gallons a day. You know, that's what everybody's supposed to do. So you're glugging down this water, and you never have a chance to get thirsty, and you're sick of the sight of the stuff. And you just got to keep glugging it down. That's the way a lot of people are about fellowship. But I tell you, you do without that water for a couple of days, and all of a sudden you're, anybody got any water? That's the way it is with fellowship. When Christians think that they can live for a long period of time without connecting with other Christians, they're mistaken. The living church has the apostolic teaching, but also has this sharing, this connection with one another. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews was written a lot of years after Acts 2 took place. And in Hebrews 10, there were already some people who were too hip for the room. They didn't feel they needed to get together with other Christians. And the writer of Hebrews corrects it. He said, in verse 23, Hebrews 10, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let's think of ways to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, to encourage each other. Now, that's the essence of what's going on when fellowship is taking place. There's this mutuality, this encouragement. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you notice in verse 25? Not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. Apparently, there were some people who were saying, you know, I don't really need to go to church. Okay, fine. You don't. What is need? What do you mean need? I don't know. To be a Christian, do I have to go to church? Technically, no. But I've never heard of a Christian who was really walking with God who didn't have a connection with some other believers somewhere. I mean, it might have gone to that thing that's unchurch, that they won't call church. Maybe they go to that thing. Right? But I don't like church. Okay, fine. I just go to a place where we get into the Bible and worship and pray together. Okay. But it's not church. Don't call me a church person. Fine. But you got to have some sort of a connection. Now, people say, well, I have never found a church I like. I haven't found a church that meets my needs. Then here's my advice. I understand that feeling. Here's my advice. Find the church you hate the least and go there. Okay? Seriously, I'm really serious about that. You can't find the one you like the most, then find the one you hate the least and go there. You know, the worst that can happen, if it's a real church, the worst that can happen is you might get somebody to teach you the Word of God. And that will help. And you might find that if you stay there long enough and pitch in and help with the folding chairs and stuff, that someone else will find out your name, and then maybe some fellowship will happen by accident, and then you'll start to grow that way. And then perhaps someone will say, would you like to pray together? Or they'll invite you to communion, and pretty soon body life will start happening, and you'll be in church, maybe. That's the worst that can happen. I mean, heaven forbid you should learn that those folks aren't so bad after all. But you can't subsist outside without some sort of connection with other Christians in some way. There has to be some sort of connection. And that's because fellowship, this life sharing, is actually part of the deal. Now, it happens, let's go back to Acts, it happens around the edges of things. Fellowship happens around the edges of other important stuff. But it's just as important. When people hang around after church and talk, and they sit around like under the trees out here when we're doing the outdoor thing, or even during the nice weather here, they'll hang around out under the umbrellas. That's why we put them out there. Those are little fellowship covering places. That's what that is, eh? Or the coffee shop or whatever. It's a place where we're hoping people will sit around and talk. And we say, well, that's good. Let's hope the talk is good. It happens around the edges. Oh, nothing important happening there. Let's scoot these people right on out of here. No. Something very important might be happening there. It happens when you're at break time at work and you sit around with a cup of tea with somebody and you find out they've got a real problem and you get a chance to listen to their troubles. You find out you're both Christians and you say, can I pray for you? Bingo! There's a little bit of fellowship going on. There's a connection. And it didn't even happen at church. My goodness, how can this be? Fellowship happened. But you come away thinking, wow, that felt much better. I'm so glad. I had fellowship with somebody right outside the hospital just the other day. They called me, and from behind, I didn't know they were there. They said, hey, Pastor Rick. And I turned around. We talked for a few minutes. There was some fellowship, just 5 minutes. Mutual encouragement. Prayed for each other. Parted company. You see, that, and then afterwards, you know, you're feeling like, that was good. I'm really glad to talk to that person. What a happy thought. And you didn't even connect with the idea that that's actually what this is about, this sharing, this fellowship. That's what it's about. Happens around the edges. Happens when we don't mean to do it. Happens when other important stuff, we think other stuff is far more important. And the Lord makes it, He brings about this incredible growth inside of us. The next thing you find here is taking communion, the breaking of bread. When was the last time you took communion? We offer it several times a month here, and I encourage you to do it. The mystical unity between you and the Lord. We do it Sunday evening, twice a month. It's just prayer and communion. Sharing back and forth what the Lord's doing in our lives, what we think He's telling us these days. But mostly it's communion. We serve communion here on Sunday mornings once a month, and on Wednesday nights once a month. And in the first service, it's real early, I know. For the 11 o'clock service, I should advertise the first service. Give me a break. But at the first service, it's communion every Sunday, if you want to come. And it's self-service. The elements are all around, and you can just come to the first service and take communion during the worship time. There's lots of opportunities. Do it. Do it. There is a mystical connection that happens when you take communion together. Prayer is the last one. And this is so shaping for the church. We learn to pray. Heaven forbid we should hang around and never learn to pray for each other. I remember the first time someone ever asked me to pray in a group, I just about thought I was going to die. I thought my heart was going to just pop right out of my chest and thump, 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 right on the floor, right in front of everybody. I was 17 years old. And there were kids sitting next to me, and the youth pastor said, Rick, would you open in prayer? And I just about died. I have no idea what I said. I might have been speaking in tongues for all I know. It didn't matter. I had no idea what I said. When it was all over, I was pouring sweat, and I was just glad, and I was hoping everybody's eyes was closed. That's why we pray with our eyes closed, so the guy praying doesn't have to have anybody looking at him. Oh, I was scared to death. But you know, it broke the ice, and I learned. And once that happened, and then it happened again, and it happened again, and it happened again, I started to pick up this idea that it's okay to pray. And when you pray with other people, and you just break that ice, you say, let's pray together. Awesome! And you could pray on your own, too, but the kind of praying they were doing was on their own and together as believers. Do you ever hear of a group happening, and you say, what's going on tonight? Oh, it's just a prayer meeting. And you look at it, and you go, oh, well, look at the time! I need to watch TV. Because prayer doesn't seem very exciting. That's because we don't really apply ourselves to it. Give it a shot. Really go to a group that's really praying. That's just praying. And just enter in. Give it a shot. You'd be amazed what prayer is about. So these things are what shape us as Christians. And look how simple it is. It is not that complex. A young lady called me not long ago who's doing a Bible study. And she was asked by her pastor to do an open Bible study for about 10 other women, wives, and it's in an area where they all have the same kind of situation to deal with. And so he said, would you do this? She's a mature young lady. Would you open your home and do this? And she called me and she says, I'm supposed to do this thing and I don't know how. What shall I do? And I talked to her and I gave her some hints about the Bible study to do. And she invited these 10 other ladies to come. And then she called me the day before and she said, oh no, I've been talking to them. There's only one or two that are going to come. What shall I do? I said, well, you've got a truckload of grain. Don't dump it all on one cow. Okay? So just back off and wait and see. There's other things to do. It doesn't have to be this, you know, this stand-up Bible study thing. Was that the wrong illustration? Is that not good? I'm sorry. We'll cut that out of the tape. She said, what am I going to say? I said, well, wait until whoever comes. Well, it turned out one girl came, just one out of 10, and she thought this was going to be a failure. But I said, look, when this happens, when she comes, you just get her talking, and then afterward, you ask if you can pray for her, if she'd be willing to pray with you. It turns out this girl who's coming is a young believer. She's not real accustomed to praying out loud with somebody. And so this lady shooed her husband upstairs, and she called me the next day. She says, it was so wonderful. We talked for 2 hours. And then we prayed together, and she said, but, you know, was that right? No sermon? Absolutely right. See, it's simple. A connection was made, and we totally devalue that. We get into this sermonic concept, you know, I got to do this big sermon thing. There's a place for sermons. There's a place for Bible studies. Please, there is. That's what I do. But the connection is the ministry so often, and we just look right over it. Christian fellowship and Christian body life is a simple reality. It happens all the time. It does not need to be overly programmed. If you're saying, I need this and I'm not getting it, my encouragement is reach out to somebody, find someone, because it grows all around a connectedness and a byproduct of commitment to Christ. So if you're coming because you're committed to the Lord, get in line with somebody else who's committed to the Lord the same way you are. Open up your home, reach out your hand, get involved in some service. You'll find these things starting to happen all around you. I had a guy who told me years ago, another church, I was an AP there, and he said to me, I hate this church. He says to me, I'm one of the pastors. I said, really, why? Nobody's so friendly here, it's terrible. Actually, the church has an attendance of about 9,000 on Sunday morning. So apparently somebody was friendly with somebody. It reminds me of the restaurant thing where they say, nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. So something I thought, well, what's wrong with this guy? So I said, what's the deal? He said, nobody talks to me. Nobody ever does that. I'm really mad. And so I said, well, I'll tell you what, give it another 3 weeks. And you reach out to somebody every week. You invite them over. You get involved with whatever you see happening. You see somebody doing something around that needs some help, jump in and help them. Just keep doing that. See what happens. 3 weeks later, I love this church. This is great. A whole change of attitude. What happened was fellowship started to happen around him because he pitched in. He actually became part of what was going on. Awesome things and very, very simple. But folks, it is about Jesus. You notice that in this section here in Acts? It is about Him that we gather. The church gets complex, gets up into other things that we need to do sometimes. But if we lose this simple reality that we gather because we love Him, because His Spirit is inside of us, and because we want to be together as Christians, we lose track of that, or we don't cultivate that, and pretty soon we're off on another track. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I am personally, and this church as leadership, are personally committed to not being on any other track. These four things we've talked about this morning, this is the essence of whatever happens, and everything else grows out of it. And all the other stuff that people want to get out of church may or may not happen, but these four things are what it's about. I'm going to close with a quote from Annie Dillard. Annie Dillard is a writer, and she wrote a book about writing. She's a Pulitzer Prize winner. Now I'm going to read it. She writes about writing and who she writes for, but I want you to translate it into church, okay? I want you to translate it into being a Christian and what we do when we do church. She says this, the people who read are people who like literature, whatever that may be. They like or require what books alone have. If they want to see films that evening, they will find films. If they do not like to read, they will not. People who read are not too lazy to flip on the television. They simply prefer books. Listen to this. I cannot imagine a sorrier pursuit than struggling for years to write a book that attempts to appeal to people who do not read in the first place. Now let me translate that into the work we do together as a church. I cannot imagine a sorrier pursuit than trying to get people interested in church for church's own sake who do not come because of Jesus, who do not want to be there. I can't imagine a more futile way of life than to try to make people want to be Christians who aren't, and try to make people want to be together who don't want to be together. And when Christians gather, they gather because they want to, because the Spirit of God has put that in them. Do you want to? Do you want Jesus? When you gather, do you gather because of Jesus? Let's bow our heads. Father, when we gather because of you, because of your work inside of us. We love you, and we want more than anything to bring honor to your name. You know how fragmented we can be, and how often we get our minds on ourselves, the frustrations that we feel about church or life or whatever. And yet, Father, deep down inside, there are these four realities. We need your word implanted within us. We need the connection, the fellowship of the saints. We desperately need the communion to be together in rejoicing in the Eucharist. And we desperately need to pray. Remind us of these four basic shapes of who we are. And when we get confused about why we're here, bring us back to these things, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?